TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Well, welcome you again to TV Bible Study. We're in the period of Christ and His Church, New Testament history. We're looking specifically at the life of Christ. In our last study together, we looked at the period of preparation that goes from the birth up to the time of His baptism, some 30 years of His life. And the Bible has less to say about that 30 years than it does about the entire rest of His life, 3 years. Matter of fact, there's less said about that 30 years than most days out of His life, because those were not the important years. That is for us. He was learning obedience. He was growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was developing into the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. But the important part of His life for us begins not with His birth, but it begins with His baptism. So today we want to look at the period of inauguration. It goes from the baptism to the healing of the nobleman's son, a period of some 15 months. Now, His baptism took place at a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan, or Bethabara. And He traveled from Nazareth to Bethabara at the word of God to be baptized. Now, I want us to read one of the accounts of His baptism. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 3, and let's see Jesus as He's immersed in water. Not as later people will be for the remission of sins, but to fulfill the righteousness of God. In Luke 3, beginning with verse 21, it says, "Now it came to pass, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also, having been baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove upon Him, and a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art My beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased.'" Now, in Matthew's account of this, in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John tried to stop him, tried to hinder him. See, John himself had never been immersed. He was a baptizer. And so he said to Jesus, he says, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus said, "Do it now, because I must fulfill all of the righteousness of God." And when he was baptized, Matthew records the words out of heaven this way. God says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." I remember when I read those first two as a boy, I wondered, well, which did he say? Did he say, "Thou art My beloved Son," or did he say, "This is My beloved Son"? I'm persuaded that the Father said, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus would hear, "Thou art My beloved Son." John would hear, "This is My beloved Son." The point is, why does God speak? Why does God say anything from heaven? Jesus was baptized because it was commanded by God. He didn't need to be baptized for the mission of sins. He had none. He didn't need to be baptized to get into Christ. He was Christ. The only reason He was immersed was because God commanded it. Why does it become, then, such an important occasion that God testifies from heaven and says, "This is, or Thou art, My beloved Son"? Why does God speak? He spoke because John needed Him to speak. Turn over to the book of John, chapter 1, and we'll find here the testimony of the baptism and at the baptism to John. John does not know who Jesus is. Oh, he knows He's Mary's son. He knows He's a moral man, but he doesn't know He's Messiah. Look at John 1, beginning in verse 29. Read it with me. "On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, After me comes a man who has come before me, for he was before me.'" Look at verse 31. "And I knew him not." Now, John didn't refuse to baptize Jesus because he knew he was the Messiah. He said, "I didn't know he was the Messiah." He said, "I knew him not." Verse 31. "But that he should be made manifest to Israel, for this cause came out baptizing in water." And John said in verse 32, "I have beheld and I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him. Verse 33, and I knew him not. So he says, at the time of the baptism, I didn't know him. Verse 33, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize in water, that's the Father, he said unto me, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Spirit. And I've seen, and I've borne witness, this is the Son of God. So God spoke, and the Spirit descended for John's benefit. John the Baptist needed proof. He needed absolute proof that this man that was here being baptized by him was the one that he was preparing the world for. From that time on, John's testimony to Jesus is that he's the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the one that takes away the sins of the world, the one that baptizes in the Spirit, the one that's greater than I am, the prophet, the Messiah, the one that must increase while I must decrease, the bridegroom. I mean, he calls him every Old Testament symbol of the Messiah in the rest of the book of John and the rest of the life of John the Baptist. And so God spoke in order that John might know that this man was the Christ. But he also spoke for Jesus' benefit. I know he spoke for John's benefit because he says, this is my beloved Son. He spoke for Jesus' benefit because both Mark and Luke record those words, thou art my beloved Son. To Jesus, it is the announcement of the beginning of his ministry, and therefore parallel to my baptism. When I'm baptized into water, into Christ, I am raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. I put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3. I am a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We'll look at those passages in their context. But even in his baptism, Jesus is my example. He becomes what I am, that I might become what he is. And it's an announcement to Christ that it's time for his ministry to begin, and it's a statement of his sonship and his pleasing character to God. He says, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. The Father is basing all of his trust and all of his hope for the salvation of man in the work, in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's a third thing that occurred here. Not only is it a testimony to John that Jesus is the Messiah, not only is it a testimony to Jesus that God loves him and it's time for him to go to work, but it's here that he is empowered by God. Up until this time, evidently, Jesus had been living the same kind of life that you and I are capable of living. But now he becomes miraculously endowed. You know, that's another thing that I didn't know growing up. I don't know if y'all are aware that Jesus didn't always have miraculous power while he lived upon the earth. He received his power from the Holy Spirit of God. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 4. I know his deity. We all know his God. But when he became man, he limited the exercise of many of the prerogatives, many of the characteristics of deity. God is omnipresent. Deity is everywhere at the same time. But when Jesus got into a body, he couldn't do that. God is eternal and all-powerful, is never hungry. And yet Jesus, when he got into a body, became hungry. God knows all things. He's omniscient. But Jesus in Matthew 24 didn't even know the day the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And so in becoming man, he loses the power to exercise the abilities of deity. He doesn't cease to be God. He just loses the ability to exercise himself as God. And so, he becomes what I am, so I can become what he is. In the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 1, the first thing the Bible says after his baptism, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led in the Spirit in the wilderness. Look at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And compare that with Matthew 12 and verse 28. where Jesus says, I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons. So it was here at the baptism that Jesus becomes full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and begins then to perform miracles by the Spirit of God. Baptism is the unique place in the life of Christ. For it is here that he is given testimony of, testimony to, and power to. I might need to understand that so that I can understand the biblical significance of baptism. Baptism is where God says, my beloved Son. Look at Galatians 3, 26 and 27. There Paul makes this point very, very plain. He says, for we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, 26, 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And so you see, when we believe and we're baptized, we become sons of God. And so as God looked down at his Son, his only begotten Son, when he was baptized and said, my beloved Son, whenever a man or a woman is baptized into Jesus Christ, God from heaven looks down and says, my beloved child. All right, the second thing in this period of inauguration is Jesus' temptation. As he was baptized, as I am baptized, so he is tempted as I am tempted. He leaves Bethabara and he goes down to the desert, still called the Negev, or the Negev, south of the Dead Sea. And here he's tempted of the devil. I want to read it in the book of Luke. For some reason, we don't read the book of Luke as much as we should. And so I'd like for us to read this in the book of Luke, starting in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the garden, was led in the Spirit in the wilderness, during 40 days, being tempted of the devil. I want you to notice, first of all, we'll continue this reading this moment. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus wasn't tempted after 40 days. He was tempted during 40 days. Every day, the devil came to him and tempted him. That wasn't the first time he'd been tempted. He was tempted for 30 years before this. He had temptations every day. Temptation of materialism, temptation of sexual desire, all the kind of temptations you and I have. When we're living from age 1 to age 30, Jesus has. But here's one you and I don't have. Here's a particular temptation that comes to Jesus. Notice the latter portion of verse 2. He did eat nothing in those days. For 40 days he didn't eat. And when they were completed, he hungered. Now I know he drank. I know he drank water for two reasons. Someone, if you go 40 days without drinking, your health is harmed, nearly the point of death. And secondly, if he'd been 40 days without drink, it would have said he thirsted. The desire for water is much stronger than the desire for food. And so he hasn't eaten anything for 40 days. The devil said unto him, if thou art the Son of God, command this stone that it become bread. Well, that's a legitimate thing. Jesus could do that. If he can change water to wine, he can change stone to bread and be no sin in it. So there'd be no sin in the deed. Absolutely no sin. And in changing the rock and the bread, what would be the sin? He tells you what the sin would be in verse 4. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew adds in his account of that. I like to take out the negative. Man shall live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so Jesus said, if I eat bread now, it will deny the very reason that I'm here. I'm here to show that my dependence is upon God and not upon you or the physical things of this world. Boy, that's a good example to follow, isn't it? In verse 5 to 8, he gets a second temptation. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The word world there literally is the inhabited earth. Just by passing before him in some panorama view, he saw every place where anybody lives. And the devil said in verse 6, to thee I will give all this authority and the glory of them. For it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou wilt worship before me, it shall all be thine. And he could give it. He gave it to Caesar. He gave it to Napoleon. He could give it to Jesus. That's right. He could give Jesus authority over all those nations. He's the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He could have delivered. The devil could have delivered, and Jesus could have bypassed Calvary and had a painless throne. He could have been enthroned with no cross, but he wouldn't have made home, because where the cross leads home. So he has to take the way of the cross to the throne, or there is no glory with the Father. How did Jesus answer this temptation? Same way he answered the first one. He answered the first temptation with a quotation of Scripture. He answers the second with a quotation of the law of the Old Testament that you and I spent 24 hours studying. He quotes that Old Testament, verse 8. Jesus answered, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He says, it will deny the reason I've come. It will deny my Father. It will deny my relationship with my Father. I want to rule the whole world, but I want to rule it spiritually, not physically. And I want to rule it the godly way, not the devilish way. The world's beauty was not worth to Jesus what the Father was worth. Should we follow his example? He's tempted a third way, beginning in verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. Now that's the first internal temptation. The first one, the hunger, was external. The second one, to the world's beauty, was external. This one, to his pride, was internal. He's trying to prove it. You claim to be the Son of God? Prove it. Do some fantastic, incredible thing, and maybe I'll believe you. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written. You mean the devil knows Scripture? He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. Did the devil quote it right? Quote it right. Did he apply it to the right person? Applied it to the right person. What was his problem? Well, he just hadn't compared Scripture with Scripture. You see, when I make one Scripture violate another Scripture, I'm at fault. So Jesus said, it is written again. He said, you hadn't read enough. It is written again, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. He said, I won't do anything that makes trial of God. I won't treat God as if he's some Santa Claus to be written letters to and asked favors of. He said, I'm here to serve my God, not to be served by him, and I refuse to make trial of my Father. He was tempted by the lust of flesh. Hunger, quoted Scripture. He was tempted by the lust of the eye in the world's beauty, quoted Scripture. He was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the prideful desire to prove himself right, and he quoted Scripture. I have really tried to follow that third example, because I'll be honest with you, I have a temptation when I'm argued with to try to prove my point. You know an easier thing to do? Just put your finger on the text and let the person read it. It doesn't matter whether I'm right or you're right. It doesn't matter whether I'm wrong or you're wrong. Here's what's right. And you and I need to understand to the law and to the testimony and follow the example of Jesus and don't always feel obligated to prove our point. What difference does our point make? We need to know the truth of God, don't we? I think we need to follow the example of Christ. Don't you? All right, the third thing in this period is the witness of the first disciples over in the book of John, chapter 1. Let's turn over there and share together the first witness of the first people that followed Jesus. I love to tell others about Christ, don't you? I love the song written by Kathleen Hanke. I love to tell the story of unseen things above. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. And when in scenes of glory we sing the new song, will be the old story we've loved so long. But I like to talk to the very first witnesses. The first ones who saw him. The first ones who talked to him. So I like to study this quite often. Turn to John 1, and let's start reading the verse 35. And let's see, first of all, the witness of Andrew to Peter. 35 beginning. Again on the morrow, John was standing and two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. Notice John still giving testimony to Jesus. Isn't he a great guy? He doesn't want a following. He wants people to follow Christ. Would to God all of we preachers follow that example. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38. Jesus turned and beheld them and said, "What seek ye?" And they said, "Rabbi," which is being interpreted teacher, "where abidest thou?" He said unto them, "Come, and you'll see." They came, therefore, and saw where he abode. And they abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Now, verse 40. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I have to smile a little every time I read that. Wouldn't you hate to be called somebody's brother, and that's your claim to fame? He's Simon Peter's brother. He findeth first his own brother Simon. He said unto him, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted Christ, which is really being interpreted King. And he brought him unto Jesus. And Jesus looked on him and said, "Thou art Simon." Simon in the Old Testament is Simeon, a very unreliable person. So he says, "You're unreliable, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation rock or stone. He says, "You'll quit being unreliable. And you'll become a rock, a stone, a stable one." Well, what's the first witness to Jesus? He is the Messiah. I mean, Peter says, "We have found the Messiah. Come and see him." The second witness is that of Philip, beginning in verse 43. On the morrow, he, that's Jesus, was minded to go into Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said unto him, "Follow me." The first two disciples came and asked to follow. This disciple, Jesus told to follow. He invited Philip. He called Philip. He said, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, look at 45. Philip findeth Nathanael. How quick does it take a man that's found to find? Andrew found Jesus, and what did he do? He went and found Peter. Philip found Jesus, and what did he do? He went and found Nathanael. What did he know? Nothing. Except that he found Jesus. He didn't know how to answer Nathanael's questions. Watch it. Philip findeth Nathanael, verse 45, and said unto him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote." We've studied that, haven't we? We've studied Moses and the prophets. "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, that's not a slander on Nazareth. He's saying, "Where did law of the prophets say anything about the Messiah coming from Nazareth? I thought he came from Bethlehem or Jerusalem. Where's the law saying about Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." He said, "I don't know. Let's go ask Jesus." You see how telling others of Christ is common work? It's not the word of the expert. It's not the fellow who knows so much. It's the fellow that has seen Jesus. Philip has seen the Lord. He went and finds Nathanael. "Come see the Lord." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile, no hypocrisy." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Evidently, Nathanael had taken pride throughout all of his life on being a guileless, an unhypocritical person. He said, "How do you know I'm that way? How are you aware of the way I am in life?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called thee," loud portion of 48, "before Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee." He said, I saw you underneath the fig tree. And not only did he see him there reclining, but he saw what he was thinking. Because he told him his mind. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." What was Philip's testimony back up here in verse 45? The one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. What's Nathanael's testimony of him here in verse 49? Son of God. King of Israel. And Jesus answered, that's blasphemy, isn't it? Unless it's true. Unless that's true, that's blasphemy of the highest order. And Jesus ought to call for the stoning of Nathanael. If that's not true, does Jesus call for his stoning? Or does he tell him that's right? Look at verse 50. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee underneath the fig tree, believest thou? You'll see greater things than these. Verily I say unto you, you'll see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He says, you're going to find out that I'm the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. Oh, that's been a long time since we studied Jacob's ladder. Way back there in one of the early lessons of TV Bible study in Old Testament history. We studied how that old man Jacob, or that young man Jacob, that old crook, was running from his brother Esau and came to the place called Luz, that he renamed Bethel because it was the house of God. How God gave him a vision of a ladder that reached up into heaven. And he's at the bottom of the ladder, and God's at the top of the ladder. Angels are descending upon the ladder, bringing God's word to him. And angels are ascending upon the ladder, taking his word in prayer to God. And by that, he's told that he's the prophet, and these communicators of God are bringing the word to him. And Jesus claims to be Jacob's ladder. He says, I am the communication between God and man. I am the communication between man and God. I am the prophet. I'm the one that'll tell you what God wants you to know. I'm the priest. I'm the one that'll take your word to God. He said, I'm the mediator. I'm the umpire. I'm the one that stands between the two in order to make and restore peace. Boy, how the men of God in the Old Testament had desired that. In the book of Job, chapter 10, as Job is in the midst of this terrible perplexity and terrible disease, he thinks God's not looking and God doesn't love him and God doesn't care. He says in chapter 10, now down near the end of the chapter, he said, oh, if there were only an umpire that could put his hand on both of us. He said, if there was just somebody that understood me and understood God, what a joy that would be. Jesus answers Job's prayer, doesn't he? Here's an umpire. Puts one hand on man, one hand on God. Says, God meet man meet God. If man wants to know what God's word is, angels descend down upon Jesus to let it be known. If man wants God to know what his thought is, angels ascend upon Jesus and take that word to God. He is the mediator between God and man, the prophet that brings the word of God. He's the mediator between man and God, the priest that takes the prayer back to God. This is some testimony in the book of John, chapter 1. I believe there's sufficient testimony there to cause me to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It needs some proof. It needs some proof. And that's what the rest of the New Testament will do. That's what our study of the life of Christ from this point will do. It will prove that what these three men said is true. It'll prove that Andrew was right when he said he was the Messiah. It will prove that Philip was right when he said he's the one of whom all the law and all the prophets wrote and spoke. It'll prove that Nathanael was true when he was right, when he said he was the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now, I've not seen Jesus physically. I've not heard him with these ears. But I've read this book, and I've seen Jesus reigning supreme over disease, disorder, and decay. I've seen him walk on water and still storms. I've seen him stop a funeral on the way to the cemetery and give a widow back her dead son and send the pallbearers way empty handed. I really know that my Lord Jesus Christ can give me all kind of peace through believing in him.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.